heard a few minutes ago, this scene from Matthew 21 that we remember today, often referred to as the triumphant entry, as Jesus, the King, enters into Jerusalem. It's a loud scene. There's huge crowds along a roadway pressing in to see Jesus as he's coming towards the city of Jerusalem. We know that from John chapter 12 that some of this crowd was also there because they wanted to see Lazarus, this man they had heard Jesus had just raised from the dead. And John tells us that the people have come out with palm branches and they're shouting, as we heard earlier, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And it's from those palm branches that this Sunday before Easter is named Palm Sunday. How many of you grew up in church and remember kids waving palm branches? A few of you. Steady with me. Wow, quite a few of you. You'll understand maybe this morning why I'm slow to do that. because actually this is a day we remember sort of missing the point altogether. Luke tells us people were laying those palm branches on the road, along with their cloaks, their outer garments, creating the sort of royal red carpet that Jesus is coming on as he's riding on this donkey colt, sitting, in fact, on clothes that the disciples have put there to make a seat for him. And as Jesus comes to this place in the road that leads to the Mount of Olives, he's now just outside the city. Luke 19 tells us that the whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they're either saying or possibly singing again, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this crowd has come to Jerusalem. They're preparing for the annual Passover feast, this high festival, this time of commemorating the way God had rescued his people from Egypt under Moses. And it's a time as well of hope that God will restore them as well. And those words that they're shouting, perhaps singing, in fact, come from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you're probably more familiar with it than you realize. It starts with a phrase that repeats throughout the psalm. We often sing it as a song, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. And then in verse 25 of Psalm 118, which, by the way, it's fitting. It's one of the psalms that make up what's called the Egyptian Hallel. It's these psalms traditionally sung during the Passover. So they're already on the hearts and minds of the people. You come to verse 25, and this is what we hear them chanting. Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Save us. Grant us success. That's what Hosanna means. This is a sing completely full of energy. It's probably electric. It's like a ticker tape parade or a rock concert in a stadium. People are excited. They seem full of joy. But it turns out they don't understand the reason, and their celebration is misplaced. And this is what we need to be reminded of this morning, and part of why I'm slow to do the waving of palm branches, because I feel like we're celebrating missing the point. Not to destroy anyone's tradition, sorry. What we need to be reminded on Palm Sunday is that it is all too easy to cheer loudly, to look and sound like we're celebrating Jesus, but in fact to be off base. It's a sobering reminder. In fact, if you'll remember, if you're familiar with the scriptures, Jesus himself said that one day many will say, Lord, Lord. They'll say the right things and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm reminded that the scene of Palm Sunday with the shouting crowd, in just days there will be a similar scene and another shouting crowd, but just days from now they're shouting for Jesus' death because he isn't who they hoped he would be. And I think so often what we really want is the king we elect to defeat the enemies of our choosing. I think that's really easy to celebrate and not realize that's what we're celebrating or that's what we're rooting for, the king we elect to defeat the enemies of our choosing. In fact, in that, I would say it's not even the king so often that we desire, but it's the defeat of what we perceive as our enemy or the opposition or the problem. And as we read through the story of Scripture, we see this desire for a king and then this long string of kings who failed to deliver. This cry for a king becomes obvious in 1 Samuel. Samuel was an answer to prayer. to a mom full of sorrow when he was born. He's committed to God from a young age, and he becomes this sort of prophet and priest who God uses to lead Israel out from under the Philistines. They were these people who were constantly against Israel. They were not only at war with Israel, but they had, in fact, taken the Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's very presence. And Samuel turns the people of Israel to cry out to God, to pray, to repent of their sin. And that's the battle plan against this army. To cry out to God, to pray, and to repent of sin. And God delivers them from their attacker who had been overwhelming them historically, these Philistines. And it's in Samuel's final days that we read of this request, perhaps a demand. It's in 1 Samuel 8, if you want to turn there. Turns out Samuel's sons weren't so great, and so the people weren't real keen on him passing on leadership to them. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, this is what we read. So all the elders of Israel, these are the leaders of Israel, they gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old." Fairly straightforward and blunt. I wouldn't recommend saying that to someone. "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways." And then what do they say? "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." I'll just pause there. If you're familiar with the story going through the Old Testament and how the people of Israel keep turning to these other gods, they're not turning to the statue or the idol. They're turning to what they hope it gives them. They're giving their hope to other things, and they're not staying true to God. And this has been a repeated story. God says, as they've been forsaking these other gods, they're now doing under Samuel's leadership. And he says, "Listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." It's an interesting read if you want to read on in 1 Samuel 8. It's a very, very depressing picture of leaders, and shouldn't surprise us today that our leaders disappoint us. But in verse 5, what the people want is a king because they see the other nations have one. They see enemies around them, and all of those enemies have kings to lead them, and so they want that same idea of security. Notice God ties this in verse 7 to a rejection of himself. Samuel had called the people to trust God, to be led by God, but apparently this isn't what they want. They want something tangible, a king like the other nations who they hope will protect them from their enemies. And so if you know the sad story that follows, the story of Israel is this long list of failed kings. Even David, the great man of God, has his failures that cost the people dearly. His son Solomon, under his leadership, eventually the kingdom splits. Brother is suddenly against brother. And these ungodly kings lead Israel to ruin. They get invaded by multiple armies. And finally they're carried off in exile. It's a really uplifting story, right? But throughout Israel's story, they want a king to fight their enemies. That's what they want. And in Samuel, God's saying they want this because they've forsaken him. Now, if we fast forward to the Gospels, what we find is that little has changed. You would think you would learn from a story when your whole nation gets ruined and you get exiled and you hear the stories of all that went wrong. But turn to John 6, if you would. Jesus has been teaching these great crowds, and at one point, after teaching on a mountainside out in the country, Jesus miraculously takes 5 small barley loaves, a little bigger than a dinner roll, and 2 small fish. You probably know the story. Somehow he miraculously multiplies that to feed thousands of people, and there's food left over. And I want to notice how the crowd responds. This is in verse 14. It says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' And Jesus, knowing that they intended to do what? To come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself." Now, if we read on in John 6, another really uplifting story, we realize that the crowds want more of Jesus. They want him to do what Moses did. They want him to keep giving them bread. When they realize, and that by force part, if you'll remember, Israel's under occupation of the Romans, and part of what they want is to kick out the Romans, to conquer their perceived enemies. When they start to realize Jesus isn't going to do that for them, isn't giving them what they want, when they want bread from Jesus, and Jesus says that his body is the bread that leads to life. We get down to verse 66, and these same people that wanted to make him king by force earlier, says from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This crowd leaves. It's easy to read these stories and shake our heads, right? Like, come on, people. But as I grow older, I realize more and more that we're not so different. I'm not so different. I mean, if I consider how we treat the leaders we elect, they usually give us promises they can't possibly carry through. But we vote for them. And then the moment the economy doesn't do what we want, or the issue we care about isn't prioritized, we immediately look for a new leader to replace them. We see people who, before an election, and I've never understood this, go to rallies. They're wearing the T-shirt, they're waving the sign, they're cheering. And the moment their elected leader doesn't do what they want, they put on a different T-shirt, right? They go after someone else. They seek a replacement. Palm Sunday and the noise and the energy, the Christ save us, grant us success, would argue it's not a desire for Jesus, but for their hopes and wants to be fulfilled. It's a subtle difference. But it's clear because when Jesus reveals who he is, they don't want him. Interestingly, Hosanna, that word that we sang that's in this text, it's a Hebrew word that meant save now or help now or save we pray. And later it became a common term for wishing safety or prosperity. And I think that's kind of fitting because sometimes we have that sort of unfortunate shift from praying and desperation and leaning into God and wanting God to wanting safety and prosperity. So often what we really want is the king we elect to defeat the enemies of our choosing. And I guess what I'm trying to say is it's easy to think we want the king when what we really want is for the king to do our bidding, fulfill our wishes. And I think there are two problems we face as I consider this reality. The first is we want to call the shots. We want to make the choice. In fact, that's part of our culture. We're conditioned that we should have 37 choices of cereal when we go to the store, right? And they better have the one we want. We want to call the shots. We want to make the choice. We want to be in charge. And this is way back at the beginning of the story. In Genesis 3, it was to be like God. That was what the desire was. Rather than to be walking with God in relationship, to be people who reflected his goodness, revealed his love as people created in his image, we want to call the shots. We want to be like God. James would say this in talking about what drives us to fight and quarrel. This is in James chapter 4. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Again, uplifting text, isn't it? But it's true. If you think about any time you get in a fight or a quarrel or an argument with somebody, you're probably trying to get your way, to get what you want. That's why it happens. But rather than depending on God, asking God to intervene, isn't it true we often get impatient and take matters into our own hands? We want to call the shots. We want to know it's going to work out the way we want it to work out. I think that's the idea of the king here. They want the king so they know they can be secure and prosperous. Secondly, not only do we want to call the shots, but so often we just see the wrong enemy. Our eyes are fixed on the wrong problem, the wrong concern. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against other people, but our true enemy, our struggle is against the power of darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. But I think our track record, and not just us as North Park, but speaking of Christians in recent history, I think our track record suggests we forget this often. That we end up seeing certain groups of people or individuals as our enemies, as our opposition, as those we're against. And once they're against us, we're against them. By the way, this is precisely how the religious leaders responded to Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And sadly, I think today there's too many religious people who respond this way to the people they consider their opposition. We see too much of this. And when we're doing that, we're really taking matters into our own hand. We're not trusting that God is the king. We're failing to see the true source of the problem. I had a friend in Seaside about my age, and this is 10, 12 years ago, so he wasn't that old. And Ryan started getting really sick, and he was very concerned as to what was going on. Later, he'd find out he had kidney cancer. But in the midst of his concern and his worry, he went to his friend in Washington, and they were at a prayer service. And what Ryan really kept wanting was just a diagnosis so he could know what was wrong so they could deal with it. And his friend kind of confronted him and said, "You don't need a diagnosis, you need to be healed." And as I think about that, that's really hard, isn't it? We want to know what's causing whatever's going on. It's not always really that comforting when that pain or whatever just goes away, but we don't know why it was there. I wonder why that is. I think it's because we want a sense of control. We want to be able to develop an action plan. We want to know it's going to be all right. But as Ryan's friend said, it's not a diagnosis we need, it's healing. So how is God, the cosmic king, different from the kings we know? Well, first of all, I would point to Romans 5. This is how Paul describes God's action towards us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He says, "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Christ died for people who are powerless, who are ungodly, who are sinners, and who are living as though God is their enemy. Paul says that was just the right time for Christ to die for them. John picks up on this similar idea. He begins his letter in chapter 1 describing Jesus as this light that's come into the world. In verse 9, he says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus wasn't recognized or received by his own people, and yet he's full of love. Two chapters later, John tells us that Jesus is at night meeting with one of the religious leaders of Israel. And you're probably familiar with John 3:16, at least the reference. And Jesus explains that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's how God treats his enemies. God didn't condemn those who deserved it, but he sent Jesus at what Paul says was just the right time. Again, that time was when we were powerless, ungodly sinners, living as though God was our enemy. people who failed to recognize Jesus even receive him as they should have. People just like this crowd that we remember on Palm Sunday. You see, again, we have this crowd. They're filled with energy. There's noise. There's hope that this king would defeat their perceived enemy number one, which is Rome. They're excited for what Jesus could do, not for Jesus himself, I would argue. And that's such a sneaky difference, isn't it? How does Jesus respond? Luke 19. I just pause. Think about how you would respond. I think about how I would respond if I knew I was going to give everything I had for a group of people. And it wasn't me they wanted. They wanted some false hope. I might be kind of angry. How does Jesus respond? In verse 41, Luke 19, we read, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes. This is his response to that scene. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is weeping over these words. In the midst of probably all of this noise and excitement and misunderstanding, Jesus, knowing this crowd would reject him, weeps over them. They want their enemy defeated instead of Jesus, the true king. And in rejecting him, they now face the very defeat and destruction they fear. I have to tell you, Palm Sunday, every year we come to it, this is just a sobering day for me. Because everything looks so good in this scene. That's why we wave the palm branches and stuff like that. It's a great scene. It looks good. They're saying all the right things. And yet they'll reject Jesus. That's sobering. I would ask this morning, how are we like the crowds in the scene cheering Jesus? Are we fans just so long as we get what we want? What is the difference between wanting Jesus and wanting what Jesus could offer us? It's subtle, isn't it? We talk a lot about this relationship with Jesus. It's to be a daily following, understanding the teachings of Jesus, sitting in God's presence so that we can do what we are created to do, which is reflect God's goodness and reveal his love to the people around us as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's a lot harder than cheering, isn't it? How are we like the crowds cheering Jesus? A couple questions within that. Warn you, these might not be comfortable. First question is this. What or who do I see as the enemy? What or who do I see as my enemy? And maybe we don't use that word. Maybe it's just the people we don't like or the people we're against or the people we hope lose or get their comeuppance or whatever it is. But who do I see, in a sense, as my enemy? Have I misunderstood? Have I forgotten the words of Paul that my enemy isn't a person? Secondly, what or who has my hope to defeat my enemies? You know, I will say, this is going off script and maybe this is dangerous, but in this whole awful thing we say playing out on the world stage in Ukraine right now, it is so easy still to see the wrong enemy and to hope for the wrong thing. the hope that one team will win. Both teams are losing, friends. Who or what has our hope to defeat our enemies? What does it look like to go before God with those kinds of concerns and not just take things into our hands, not necessarily sit on our hands either, but to listen to God's leading and respond? To love people on both sides of a conflict. And again, what's the difference between wanting Jesus or wanting what he might give us? Now, I'll say with that, Jesus does promise a number of things, and it's right to want those. But I think it's easy to want the things Jesus might give us without truly desiring Jesus. Again, I think so often what we want is a king we elect to defeat the enemies of our choosing. But the reality is the enemy is, in fact, within. And the enemy has already been defeated. That's what we'll celebrate next week. That's the idea of faith, because we don't always see it, do we? There are a lot of things that seem like enemies before us that don't seem defeated. But the true enemy, sin and death, has been defeated. The king sits on the throne. And he invites us into this new kingdom that Jesus said has come near. To embrace that kingdom means to not see people as our enemies. To live as children of God means to not only love our neighbor, but Jesus said to also love our enemies, to pray for them. I think when Jesus talks about losing our life to find it, one of the things that's so hard to die to is our understanding of who's our enemy. And it pops back up all the time, right? In fact, we have voices all the time telling us who or what we should be outraged at. We used to be on a 24-hour news cycle, which seemed crazy, and now it seems like we're on a 15-minute Twitter news cycle. And there's a new outrage every 15 minutes, isn't there? We get outraged at the wrong thing. We chase after the wrong hope. And the story that we remember today at Palm Sunday is a sobering one. It's that all the noise can be there, all the right words can be there. I mean, for goodness sake, they knew the Psalms, they knew the right things to say and sing. And yet we can be off course and off base. The encouraging thing in this story that I see is, again, how Jesus responds. It's such a picture of patience. I think I would have been like, stop. Let's figure this out and get it right. Jesus knew what had to come. And he weeps even for these people, even for this city that's rejecting him. Again, the encouragement for us this morning is, maybe this morning you feel like an ungodly person. Maybe you're struggling with something and you recognize all too much that you are powerless to change it. Maybe you even see places in your life where you do live as an enemy to God. The great news is that Paul says that's just the right time that Christ died for us. In Ephesians, he writes that, just to be clear, it's not any good work that we do, but it's by grace, this free gift of God and his mercy, and through faith that we receive the life God has for us. As we continue singing in just a moment, I want to encourage us to hone in on this reality that we celebrate not just what God can give us, we celebrate Jesus himself. Even if he doesn't seem to do the things we want in the timing we hoped for, we trust in his goodness. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, would you, as we prepare also to mark his death, would you this week make us aware of some ways of thinking, some ways of behavior that maybe need to die in us? God, where we are living as though a people group, a political party, a neighbor, where we're living like those folks are our enemies, would you correct our thinking and our hearts? And God, where we're placing our hope in those who will fail us and things that will let us down, would you center us on Christ? Would you center us on this resurrection that we celebrate, that reminds us this life isn't all there is, but also there's more to this life? We trust by your Spirit that you will reveal these things to us and empower us to respond. In Christ's name, amen.